He was in the peak of his career. He had security. He had comfort. He had wealth. He had an established kingdom. He had a long resume of victories. And he was the king. But one day, he saw a beautiful woman bathing on the roof of her house, not too far from the king's palace. So he inquires of the woman, sends for her, sleeps with her, and then tries desperately to cover up his sin. It's a very well-known story. David's sin against Bathsheba and against her husband Uriah in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Chapter 12, today's lectionary text, is the sequel to the story, where Nathan the prophet confronts David about these sins. Throughout chapter 11, David is constantly sending people. He is exercising power and kingly authority, but it's largely of an oppressive sort, as he seeks to get what he wants and to hide what he wants concealed. In verse 1, David sent Joab, his army commander, and his servants with him, and all Israel into battle. In verse 3, David sent to inquire about a woman bathing on the roof of her house near the king's palace. In verse 4, David sent messengers to take her. In verse 6, David sent word to Joab to send him Uriah the Hittite, the woman's husband. In verse 14, David wrote a letter back to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah, ordering his death. And in verse 27, David sent for Bathsheba, that she might become David's wife. But then we get a real surprise. After all of this sending, after all of this scheming by the king, chapter 12 opens, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. As David is trying to manipulate his web of power, sending people here and there, trying to cover up his sin, God sends Nathan to expose it. David sends, but then God sends. God sends Nathan. God gets the last word. And Nathan tells David a story. In a certain city, there were two men. One was rich and one was poor. To the rich man were an exceedingly many flocks and herds. But to the poor man, there was nothing at all, except one little ewe lamb. The contrast is striking. Exceedingly many, nothing except one little ewe lamb. And Nathan explains how a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man was unwilling to take from his own flocks, so he takes the poor man's one little ewe lamb, which is like a daughter to him, and he prepared the little lamb for the traveler. At this point in the story, David interjects. He thinks Nathan is telling him a true story. And David's anger is greatly aroused. He quickly and decisively ushers his verdict. As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And then Nathan turns the parable around. David, you're the man. David, you did this thing. David, you had no pity. And yet, which man is David? You're the man, but which man? For there are three men in this parable: the rich man, the poor man, and the traveling man. And each of them is referred to as the man in the story. Well, we know, of course, that David is the rich man. He is the man with many flocks and many herds and many wives. The poor man is Uriah the Hittite. And the one little lamb is Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. In the parable, the little lamb is a female lamb. It's a ewe lamb. And the lamb is said to be like a daughter to the poor man. The Hebrew word for daughter is bat. And the meaning of Bathsheba's name means daughter of abundance. Bat, daughter, Sheba, abundance. Bathsheba. There's a play on words. Bathsheba is the little lamb, like a daughter, like a bat. She's the little ewe lamb. Just as David took the poor man's just as the rich man took the poor man's lamb, David sent messengers and took Bathsheba. Chapter 11, verse 4. Twice, God specifies David's sin as taking. Verse 9, Nathan says, "You have taken his wife to be your wife." And verse 10, "You have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." David, you're the man. You're the rich man in the parable. But there's more. Not only is David the rich man, he's also the traveler, I think. In verse 7 and 8, God says, "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah." Here, God is the rich man, though he's no villain. Saul is the poor man, and David the traveler. Because of Saul's disobedience, God took the kingdom. He took Saul's house and he took Saul's wives and gave them into David's arms. As one commentator puts it, before ever the ewe lamb represents the one wife David took from Uriah, it represents the many wives God took from Saul and gave to David. David, you're the man. You're the traveling man in the parable. You were given much by God, even the kingdom. God made you rich. But there's even one more layer to the story. Yes, David is the rich man who wrongly took from the poor man. Yes, I think David is the traveler who's been given the kingdom by God. But he's also the poor man in the story. In verse 12, God says through Nathan, "I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to another." Here, God is the rich man again, but David is now the poor man. The poor man whose beloved lamb will be taken from him and given to his neighbor. David, you're the man. You will be the poor man in the story. In this way, the parable looks to the past, the present, and the future. In the past, David was the traveler, the one who was given much by God. In the present, he is the rich man who wrongly took from the poor man. And in the future, God will take away from David so that he too will one day be the poor man. It's like a poetic form of justice. David, you're the man. You're the traveling man. You're the foolish rich man. You will soon be the poor man. And David's response to Nathan's pronouncement is, "I have sinned against the Lord." In Hebrew, it's only two words. There's no excuses, no blame, no pointing the finger at anyone else. Simply, honestly, "I have sinned against the Lord." Yes, David sinned against Bathsheba, and yes, David sinned against Uriah. But David also sinned more fundamentally against the Lord. For all people are made in the image of God, and to sin against another is to sin against God himself, who is represented by that image. "I have sinned against the Lord." And God's response, "The Lord has put away your sin. You will not die." Psalm 51 is the psalm David wrote after being confronted by Nathan regarding this sin. Four words are used to describe his wrongdoing: sin, transgression, iniquity, and evil. But there are 19 words, different verbs, used to describe God's forgiveness and restoration. "Blot out my transgressions," he writes. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins. Create in me a clean heart." And so on. You get the picture. God washing, God blotting, God purging, God cleansing, God removing, God creating, God renewing, God restoring, God doing what God does best, taking broken, sinful people and making them new, making them whole, giving them life. I have sinned, says David. The Lord has put away your sin, says Nathan, the prophet. Yes, the consequences of David's sin remain, but God so longs to forgive. God so longs to restore and to bring into right relatedness with him and with one another. God longs to do this to such a degree that the Son of God became one of us. He became what he was not in order to deliver us from what we could not bear. Jesus was born into the world to save us, to forgive us, to set us free, to give us life, true life. I've often wondered why sinners were so drawn to Jesus in the Gospels. Was Jesus soft on sin? Is that why sinners came to him? No, not at all. In fact, Jesus raised the bar on personal holiness. He took it to a whole new level. Did Jesus compromise with sin? Again, no. He himself never sinned once his entire life. And so why were sinners so attracted to Jesus? Why did they feel safe around him? Why did they listen so keenly to his teachings while the religious authorities grumbled? Why would sinners and tax collectors, lepers and prostitutes, the despised and the broken, seek out Jesus? Answer, I think, because Jesus loves to forgive. He loves to heal. He loves to make broken, sinful people whole. In Luke 17, Jesus says that if someone sins against you, talk to them. Sin is serious. And if they repent, forgive them. If they sin against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times they come to you saying, I repent, Jesus says, you must forgive them. Why? Why must we forgive someone every time they ask for forgiveness, every time they repent? Because Jesus is passionate about right relatedness, and I think because this is the example of God himself. God, I sinned. I forgive you, he says. I sinned again. I forgive you. I sinned again. I forgive you again. Every time I think God ushers forth his verdict of forgiveness to the repentant sinner. Never will he turn us away. If we knew the destructiveness of sin, I think we would flee far from it. But whenever we do sin, God is there, with hands outstretched, saying, I forgive you. When Jesus forgives sin, the sin is gone. It's blotted out. It's purged. It's washed. It's removed. It cannot be seen. Jesus will not hold it against us. Jesus will never say, you did that again? No, never. Rather, like David, we humbly confess, I have sinned against the Lord. And like David, we hear God's response. The Lord has put away your sin. And we hear Jesus' response to someone like the paralytic. Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. And we hear Jesus' response to the sinful woman who washed his feet. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.